1 Corinthians 14, verse 26 through 40. What is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at the most three, and each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. And let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Let the women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but let them subject themselves, just as the law also says. And if they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. Was it from you that the word of God first went forth, or has it come to you only? If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. But if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. Therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak in tongues. But let all things be done properly and in an orderly manner. Thanks. You can be seated.
If you remember back to our study in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we likened the power in the body of Christ to the oxygen that is supplied to every part of the body. Comes in through the mouth and the nose, goes down into the lungs and down into the smallest little air pockets there, the alveoli, where it is taken in by the capillaries and then pumped by the heart to every part of the body. And as we've been studying the parts of the body in Christ, we've seen that there is a great diversity in the body of Christ. And Paul likes this metaphor of the body so much, this truth of the body of Christ, using the hands and the eyes and all of the different functions that are unique and different and yet all working together in perfect conjunction for the growth and the health of the body. And this is what it is like to be in Christ. And each one of us are likened to different parts of that body, but every part of the body, every one of the 100 trillion cells in the body needs oxygen. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 13 tells us what that oxygen in the body of Christ is. What is it that enables the arm to work? What is it that enables the eyes to dart together and to focus on one place? What is it that allows every part of the body to fulfill its function? Well, it is in our human bodies the oxygen that produces the ATP, which when we're working and clearing out and building fences, we sometimes feel like we're running short on. But it's like the love. I was reading a commentary on 1 Corinthians, and they likened the gifts and the love to a party that went out to rescue someone. Someone had gotten lost in the desert, lost in the mountains, was without food, without water, and in a desperate spot, needed help. And so the rescue party goes out, and they go out because they love. And they're seeking to do what's best for the other person. And when they reach that person, if that rescue party were to say, well, we're here because we love you. And the person begs for water and they says, well, we don't believe in gifts, we just believe in love. That wouldn't be very helpful. See, love is what motivates the gifts. Love is what enables us to serve and to do what needs to be done. But love by itself, without the working of the body, would not accomplish the goal. Now, as we've been climbing this mountain of the ministry of the church in spiritual gifts, it's been important for us to recognize that there is a lot of debate and disagreement in the body of Christ regarding what spiritual gifts are currently functioning in the church. And so I wanted to build off of the metaphor of respiration. You may not be able to read this sign from where you're sitting, but it's a sign that's up on a mountain, and it warns of altitude sickness. And I believe this is what sometimes occurs in the body of Christ when we try to get up to a higher level and discuss deep and lofty spiritual things, that sometimes we suffer from altitude sickness. We become puffed up at times with our Bible knowledge, and sometimes those who are on the opposite side of this issue become puffed up with personal experience, but both being puffed up nonetheless, we tend to think that we are at a higher spiritual level than we really are. And sometimes we need to remember that we are measured in our spiritual life, not according to the correctness of our doctrine, as much as we are measured in our spiritual life according to the greatness of our love. How much we are willing to sacrifice and to put ourselves aside for the benefit of the body of Christ and other Christians whom we can serve. And therefore, the greatest spiritual discussions on issues such as spiritual gifts will take place at a high altitude by those who have acclimated themselves to the high spiritual level of love and self-sacrifice and giving and service. And when the discussions and debates are carried out in that manner, then you will see real progress and real health to the body of Christ. I wanted to review with you this morning also not only the concept of love and the measurement of what is truly spiritual, but also measure for us together the seven truths about ministry that we looked at in Romans chapter 12, but that have been with us in every passage that we've studied on the subject of spiritual gifts. Now, when we talk about the subject of spiritual gifts, I want you to understand this, that we are talking about what God considers to be the first and most important issue for church growth. How to do church. See, so many of Christians in today's thinking think that we don't really have a plan in God's Word on how to do church, and that we need to come up with a plan, and we need to find what's working and do it. Well, the Scriptures are very clear on what God's plan for the ministry of the church is, and the first word in Romans, and the first word in Ephesians, after the doctrinal section teaching of salvation and the nature of the church, is to focus us in on spiritual gifts. And I think as we continue this morning, you'll see exactly why that is and why this is such an important and foundational understanding for how to do church and what is it that God has called us to do. So I want to review these seven truths about ministry from the book of Romans, and that will help to pull all of this together. If you're in 1 Corinthians, leave a marker there and just come back to Romans chapter 12 for the first third of our message here in review. And this is what I was just talking about, that in Romans 12, this is the transition from the doctrinal section in Romans to the practical section in Romans, where God lays out the details for how we're supposed to walk in light of the great salvation that He's given to us. And the first so what that we have is in chapter 12, and the subject is spiritual gifts. And the subject of spiritual gifts is introduced with these marvelous verses, verses 1 through 3, that are so worthy of Scripture memory, that are so important for not only our personal walk with the Lord, but also our corporate life together as the body of Christ. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And then he goes on and describes the ministry of the spiritual gifts in the body. So you see, the ministry of the spiritual gifts is based upon this application of the great gospel truths to our lives. So it's the first thing that Paul addresses in this most comprehensive letter on the gospel and the Christian life in the book of Romans when he goes to address practice. As Scripture teaches practice. And you see in these verses that we've just read, that the concept that you have to keep in mind, the first thing was the priority. The priority is that this is first priority. That we understand the nature of the body of Christ, spiritual gifts, and how the church grows. God lays it out right here. That's the priority. The principle or the idea that you have to keep in mind is your priesthood. And this is so contrary to so much of what goes on in Christianity, where the priest stands in front of the church with the priestly vestments, and the priest administers the sacraments, and the people receive ministry from the priest that stands up on the stage, but the people are not viewing themselves as the priests, the ones who are doing the ministry, the ones who are serving the Lord in the house of the Lord, in His tabernacle, in His temple. And so you have to understand that that's what you are. When I greet you as a saint, it's because you're a priest. And God has given you a ministry in His temple, in His tabernacle, in His dwelling place in the world today, which is the church. And so, if you understand your priesthood, then you understand the principle of how the ministry is supposed to function, how we are supposed to do church. This, of course, is also the foundation in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, and 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. These other great letters that we've looked at for how the church is supposed to function and the scriptural teaching on spiritual gifts in the body of Christ and your ministry. Number 3, that in order to be this priest, doing the first priority that God has placed in front of the church, that you have to be mentally transformed. This is not something that just anybody can do, but it's something that is God's work in and through you, and the way that God works in and through you is by transforming the way that you think, by transforming what you believe, and transforming what you therefore act on. It's a transformation that comes from the inside out. You just can't put on a priestly robe, put on the priestly hat, pick up the priestly instrument, candle, and do priestly stuff. It's not something that comes on you from outside, but it's something that God works from the inside, transforming your thinking by the Word of God. Ephesians 4 made it very clear that the pastors, they teach the Word of God, as I'm doing right now. I'm ministering God's Word to you as a fellow servant so that it can do its work in changing your thinking, in changing your perspective, in changing your hopes and your dreams and your ambitions and your goals, changing your beliefs and your values, changing everything about your mind to conformity with Christ's thinking and Christ's mind. And when that happens, then you are unleashed to do His will in your priesthood. And then fourth, that this has to do with one another. You see that it's based upon God's work, and it involves you, and it involves the transformation of your mind, but that the goal is not just you, it's not just personal spiritual growth. I'm reading my Bible, I'm praying, I'm sharing the gospel, why do I need to go to church? I seem to be doing pretty well in my spiritual life. Well, you see that your spiritual life is not just about you, or even your family, but it's about one another. Everybody that's sitting here this morning, everybody that's gathered in the churches throughout the world today, that we are about the one another's. That we're here to build up the body of Christ, to strengthen others, to minister to them. This is in all of the passages that we've looked at. Peter, Ephesians, Romans. You see, right after Romans 12, 3 through 8, you have this great teaching on the one another's. Verse 9. In Romans 12, let love be without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, give preference to one another. And he goes on describing what our life together is supposed to look like. It looked a lot like what we were doing yesterday, living life together, serving, loving, encouraging, all of that. It's about the one another's. Love employs the gifts, and gifts are the function of the body of Christ. Now, when we're talking about one another, we're talking about love. And that's why 1 Corinthians 13 is where it is in the Scripture. The greatness of love. Look at 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13. I didn't get a lot of time to just dwell on this verse, and I wanted to. So this morning I'm trying to fill in everything that I wanted to say, and I haven't had time, as well as a review. 1 Corinthians 13, 13. Now faith, hope, love abide these three. But the greatest of these is love. Think about the greatness of faith. Faith is how we're saved. Faith is how we grow in our salvation. The work of God from beginning to end is powered by faith. It is so important. It is so vital. The Word of God comes to us. We believe the Word of God. And that is the work of God. Beginning, middle, end. That's it. And it's all by faith. That makes faith pretty important. Think about the greatness of hope. A great quote, I think, is very accurate, not from the Bible, but it says, without hope there can be no endeavor. And for those who are hopeless, for those who are depressed, they don't do anything because they don't have any hope. Hope is what gives us the power to get up in the morning. Hope is what gives us the power to persevere when there's opposition. When the world is against us, when Satan is against us, when our flesh is against us, it is hope that keeps us going and moving on. never, never, never give up hope. The greatness of hope. And yet, in light of the greatness of faith and the greatness of hope, Paul is still able to say, in this context of the one another's and spiritual ministry and how we're supposed to minister to one another, that love is even greater. Think about this. Faith makes the Christian life possible. Hope fuels the Christian life. Love is the Christian life. Here's a quote. Faith is the outstretched hand which takes hold of the grace of God. Hope is the holy perseverance with which we keep a firm hold on the grace of God. Love is the grace itself. I love that. Another author said the same thing this way. Even after faith has become sight and hope become fulfillment, love still remains love. Love is already the fulfillment, and therein lies its unsurpassable greatness. And that's exactly what Paul is saying here. Now abide faith, hope, love. But the greatest of these is love. Spiritual gifts, the ministry of the church, is about one another. Very important that we remember that and make that our top priority as a church. Number five, in this ministry to one another, we recognize a great diversity amongst us, while we also recognize the essential unity that ties that diversity together. And this, of course, is in every passage. Romans 12, 3 through 6 emphasizes this very strongly. But all the passages, 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, this is the big idea. All right, number six, stewardship. That when you recognize that you're a priest, that means you have certain responsibilities. Now, people don't like to hear about responsibilities, but this is a good responsibility, and it's got a great reward. However, I want you to know that when you stand before Christ in the Bema Seat Judgment, when He asks and ascertains your fruitfulness in your Christian life, I think one of the first questions He's going to ask you, based upon the order in Romans 12 and what we've seen in Ephesians 4, one of the first questions He's going to ask you is, how did you steward the spiritual gift I gave you? We don't tend to think of that. We tend to think, well, God's going to say, well, you know, how holy were you? How separated from sin were you? How much did you pray? How much did you share the gospel? We think of all these things. But you know, the first thing in God's list when He starts talking about practically living the Christian life is your spiritual gift. Your ministry to one another in the church, the body of Christ. How did you do? Did you serve the body of Christ that Christ died for, that He loves, with the stewardship of grace that God has given to you? How well? Were you zealous for it? And then seven, the goal of all this. When you understand the principles that it's founded upon, when you understand the priority of it, when you understand your own personal place in it, when you understand all this stuff, you know what the goal is. It's the glory of God. God is glorified when the church becomes mature, when the church is full of the knowledge of Christ, not only in paper, but in practice, when the body of Christ is overflowing and full with the personal, intimate, detailed, practical, real-life faith that produces the good works that bring honor and glory to the Savior, who is creating a heaven out of hell and a redeemed humanity out of the sons of Satan. And it is a lighthouse in the world that not only draws people to salvation, but glorifies God even in the condemnation of the wicked. That all things work together in the church, all things are brought together for the glory of God in Christ Jesus. Romans 11, Ephesians 1, read them again. We got to keep moving. So, when we talk about the unity and diversity that's in the body of Christ, I just wanted to share some of the wisdom of God among us that I've been enjoying as we've gone through this spiritual gifts study. We did a survey in Sunday school class where each person was asked to guess, as best they could, what the spiritual gifts of everyone else that's involved in the church ministry is. And so this is what we came up with. In the church, there are six people who are identified by the largest number of people as having the gift of administration or leadership. I think those are two different ways of describing the same type of gift in the body of Christ. That's good, because every single ministry needs administration. Every single ministry needs leadership, so we're going to need more than one administrator and leader, so I'm glad God has put maybe six in the body of Christ here among us. Two people were identified with the gift of giving, and don't be discouraged by that, because giving is something that other people aren't always aware of. You can see somebody administering and leading. You can see somebody teaching. You don't necessarily know so much when they're giving, and that's okay. So just the fact that two people were identified with the gift of giving means that we have a lot of givers in the church, and there's probably more people in the church that have the gift of giving than that, but we had two that were identified. Teaching, two people in the church that were identified with teaching, and that's important. You don't want just one teacher in the church. We'll be talking a little bit more about that, Lord willing, if we have time. Why it's a benefit to have more than one teacher. But you don't want everybody to be a teacher. James says that's not a good idea. All talk and no work doesn't get a lot accomplished. And therefore, you don't need a whole lot of teachers comparative to the overall number of people in the body of Christ. One person with the gift of exhortation might could use another person or two. Or maybe we do have another person or two, and they just weren't identified. And then helps and service was, of course, the greatest category of people who identified with 16. And that tells me that the Lord has a lot of stuff to do. You only need a few people teaching how to do it. You only need a certain number of people administering and oversighting. You know, if you've got 27 supervisors on a job site and three workers, not much is going to get done. But God hasn't done that, has He? He's given us just some administrators. He's given us some teachers. He's given us what we need to go and do the work. So if you're one of these who have the gift of helps or service, don't think, oh, my gift's not that important. You know, I'm not the teacher who stands up in Sunday school and who teaches and you know, has such an important responsibility to handle the Word of God and divide it accurately. That's just, you know, so big. And I just do these little things. Seems like anybody can do them. God says the gift of helps and service is what the teacher is here to enable you to do. To help and serve people is what the body of Christ does to glorify Him. If we were all teachers, we would not bring great glory to God. And as you see, God's wisdom in setting up the body of Christ the way that He does, and how you have the right number of each. Even in a church as small as ours, the percentages are where they need to be so that we can accomplish great things for God. And then there were eight folks that either were involved in a number of ministries and people didn't know exactly where their specialty service was, or that maybe some folks, we hadn't seen them do a lot in the church yet, and so we didn't know what their gift was. So that kind of gives you the breakdown of where we are. And of course, those numbers can go plus or minus a few, I'm sure, in each one of the spots. But praise be to God for so composing the body of Christ according to wisdom. You need one tongue, but two hands, and the hands are very important in the body of Christ. All right. All that for review. The seven truths about your ministry. There's a few more things in 1 Corinthians that I wanted to say about the case for cessationism that we talked about last week, and we didn't quite get to everything that I wanted to say. So I want to summarize and recap the message from last week in just a couple of short sentences, and then give you a couple more things to chew on. I will grant... This is a big concession, okay? I will grant that if you read the New Testament with no bias, no knowledge of church history, you will not come away as a cessationist. That's a big concession. And it's one of the strong arguments that the continuationist camp likes to say. If you just read your New Testament, are you going to come away thinking that there should be miracles in the church? Or are you going to come away thinking that there shouldn't be miracles in the church? Well, you're probably going to come away thinking, there were miracles all over the place. God said He was going to give His Spirit, and everyone was going to prophesy. That's what we'd expect. But, while I will concede that, I will make the point that if you read the New Testament with no bias, and you examine what is happening in the church today with no bias, you will be a cessationist. Because what is happening in the New Testament with the speaking in languages and the signs and the wonders are not happening. And they haven't happened for a long time. Now you say, well, you can't base your theology based on experience. No, I'm not basing my theology based on experience. What I'm doing is I'm analyzing what the New Testament describes as what was occurring, and I'm letting that evaluate our current experience and say, is that currently transpiring? So you're using the New Testament to examine the experience. You're not using your experience to read it back into the New Testament. Because when you study tongues, and you study prophecy, and you study miracles in the New Testament, you define them biblically. And the modern glossolalia is not the same as biblical tongues, as we demonstrated in our study. Modern prophecy is not the same as biblical prophecy. And modern signs and wonders are far from signs and wonders. Therefore, when you come to the text and you let it speak to us without any bias, I believe it is very clear that God has not doing the same things now that he was in the foundation of the church. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We sometimes as cessationists try to find verses that we could say this verse teaches that the gifts are going to cease. And one of the passages that gets used the most in this regard is 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where people say, here, just read this passage and it'll tell you that the spiritual gifts are going to cease. And that says that there in verses 8 and 9 of 1 Corinthians 13. In contrast to love that never fails, gifts of prophecy will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. If we could just stop right there, it says it's going to cease. So being a cessationist doesn't sound too unbiblical, does it? It's the same word. However, these verses aren't as clear as we'd like them to be as cessationists. The context continues, and it says, if there is knowledge, it will be done away, for we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. So the passage itself tells us when these things are going to cease. They cease when the perfect comes. And so we have to ask ourselves, what does the passage say is the perfect? When does the perfect come? Well, thankfully, there's more in the passage, more context, that will also help us to answer that question. Paul continues, when I was a child, in verse 11, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I have also been fully known. So the following verses explain what he means by the perfect coming. The word perfect can also be a word that refers to the mature, and therefore the cessationist likes to read these verses and say, the perfect is the mature church. After the foundational period, when the church is in its infancy, the church has the full revelation of the New Testament scriptures, and therefore it is mature and fully developed, and therefore the tongues and the prophecy, they cease. And that makes a great argument, except for the fact that verses 11 and following seem to make a different argument. And Paul instead identifies the perfect as the time, as we see in verse 12, when we see face to face. Well, I'm still living my life by faith. It's not face to face. That's the hope that I have of being in the presence of Jesus Christ, of Him coming back and redeeming and ushering in the kingdom, bringing in that perfect state that I'm looking forward to. And the text identifies that as the time when all this partial spiritual gifts that are made for the building up of the body of Christ will cease, because you won't need to build the body of Christ when the body of Christ is perfect. There's no need for spiritual growth when you have arrived. I haven't arrived. You haven't arrived. Paul hasn't arrived. And therefore, these verses are not the best verses to use to make the case for cessationism. Instead, you want to focus on what I talked about earlier. Let the New Testament speak for itself. Let the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, define what prophecy is, what tongues are, and how they're supposed to function, and follow that. And if God has chosen not to give these gifts, that's in His wisdom. If God does give those gifts, they need to function according to the scriptural pattern and the model and the commandments that are given in Scripture. So if you're involved with a debate on this subject, I caution you to not rely too heavily on 1 Corinthians 13, but instead lovingly challenge the person to study tongues and prophecy and miracles in the New Testament and compare that with their experience and see if they're the same. And if they're still convinced that this is of God and it's of the Spirit and that it is a real spiritual manifestation from Christ, then challenge them to keep the rules of 1 Corinthians 14. Tongues have to be interpreted, and prophecy has to be examined by other knowledgeable Christians in light of Scripture. And if the charismatics will do that, a lot of the damage that's being done in the church will be minimized. If tongues are interpreted, well, then you've got a couple of minutes of something you can't understand, followed by, God willing, some genuine prayer and praise to God. If prophecy is supposedly being stated, it has to be weighed carefully according to Scripture. If somebody gives biblical sound advice, follow it. If they're just speaking from their own heart and it's not according to Scripture, disregard it. And therefore, no damage is done. So I think this is the wisest approach to take to this issue as we have studied this passages together. Number three, third part of our message this morning, reviewed the seven truths, caught up a couple of things on cessationism that I didn't get to talk about previously in 1 Corinthians 13. And then finally, the scripture reading that we had today talks a lot about what a Corinthian church service was supposed to look like in comparison to what they were doing. They had disorder, they had selfishness, they had people speaking at the same time, people speaking out of turn, and therefore these verses are a great example to us of exactly what a church service is supposed to look like. Come back to this quote again. The character of one's deity is reflected in the character of one's worship. And I use this quote because it's made by a man who takes different interpretation than me. He's a continuationist, not a cessationist. But we agree on this, that it is important that the church follow the commands and the instructions that are here on what a church service is supposed to look like, and that the overarching principle is love, that all things are to be done for edification. And therefore, all things are to be done orderly, all things are to be done in a manner that is self-controlled. This is an issue that comes up in charismatic debates, this being slain in the Spirit. Is losing control of oneself, is this something that is from God? Is this something that's biblical? Well, 1 Corinthians 14 does help us in this regard. You see in those passages, note particularly verse 31, where he says, you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted, and the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. Notice that verse 32. The spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. And the reason for this, God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. And later on, at the end of the chapter, he says that all things should be done properly and in an orderly manner. Properly and in an orderly manner stands in stark contrast to some of the supposed manifestations of the Holy Spirit in the modern charismatic movement. Does the prophet have control of himself at all times? And I think what is spoken here of prophecy would equally apply to all the other spiritual gifts. When I get up and I teach, I'm exercising a spiritual gift, but I'm in control. I can choose to stop speaking. I don't do it very often, but I can. Same thing with prophets. Same things with the tongue speaker. Same thing with any manifestation of the Holy Spirit. He does not override self-control, but the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. And therefore, the worship of God should be under our control and should not be a force that overcomes our self-control. That is very biblical. Now, there's a passage in the Old Testament that bugged me when I was studying this. I have to share the passages that trouble me, you know, to be fair. 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 19. Back in 1 Samuel, Saul is king. David is anointed. David is popular for having slain Goliath. Saul is jealous and paranoid enough that he wants to put David to death. And so he's chasing him. David's on the run, and God protects David throughout this whole time period in his life where he has to go from place to place and avoid King Saul. So here in chapter 19, you can pick up the reading in verse 18. David is fleeing, escaping. He came to Samuel at Ramah, told him all that Saul had done, and he and Samuel went out and stayed in Naioth. It was told Saul, saying, "Behold, David is at Naioth." Then Saul sent messengers to take David. But when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, with Samuel standing presiding over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. And when it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. So Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. Then he himself went to Ramah and came as far as the large well that is in Sekou. And he asked and said, "Where are Samuel and David?" And someone said, "Behold, they are at Naioth in Ramah." And the Spirit of God came upon him also, so that he went along prophesying continually until he came to Naioth in Ramah. He also stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel, and lay down naked all that day and all that night. Therefore, they say, is Saul also among the prophets? Now, if I'm going to be fair and honest, this passage does seem to indicate that when the Holy Spirit came upon Saul and his messengers that he sent, they lost control of themselves. They were sent on a mission. They knew what Saul might do if they did not accomplish that mission. And therefore, it would not have been easy to deter them from carrying out that mission. In fact, Saul himself seems to have lost control of himself when the Holy Spirit came upon him and he prophesied. Now, is this a contradiction with what we have in 1 Corinthians? The spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. Does this verse indicate that there were prophecies in the Old Testament and prophets who went into some kind of ecstasy, who had a lack of control and entered into some altered state of consciousness as they prophesied by the Spirit of God? That does seem to be the most natural reading of this text. It's not necessary to read the text that way. And one of the principles of interpretation is to use passages that are clearer to interpret passages that are less clear. Now, of course, if I'm speaking with the charismatic at this point, he says, "You're waffling, you're just trying to find an excuse," and he's not going to buy it. But you might buy it, because you're on my side, most of you, I think. And so you can say that here, the Spirit of God coming upon them came upon them in such a way that these men realized that it was more important to do what was right than to carry out Saul's bloody order. And that Saul himself had a change of heart when the Spirit of God came upon him and decided, "I'm not going to murder, but instead I'm going to submit to God." There may be no lack of self-control that is happening here. What may just be happening is a change of the will, which is something the Holy Spirit does. Now, with that being said, if there is an exception here, and that these men did lose control, it is within God's providence and God's will to be able to do that. If He wants to stop somebody from doing something by sending the Holy Spirit and having them lose control of themselves, He can do that. But what the New Testament passage tells us is that in the church, that's not the Spirit's plan. That's not the Spirit's work. That the Spirit is not looking for coercion. He could coerce if He wanted to, but He doesn't want to. He wants to work in, with, and through us. And so in the church, for those who love God, we have self-control. He does not override our self-control. But for Saul, disobedient, rebellious man, perhaps he overrode his will. Different situation, different context. Now for the transition. If we are going to challenge other Christians on how a passage like 1 Corinthians 14 points out unbiblical practices in their worship, we have to be willing to let this passage also challenge us on whether or not our current church practices are biblical. That makes sense. That's what's fair. And so when we read these verses, particularly verses 26 through 31, I want you to ask yourself that question: is our structure biblical? Let's read them again. What is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or three at the most, and each in turn, and one must interpret. But if there is no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent, for you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn, and all may be exhorted. I don't know if you've noticed this morning, I'm not a prophet, first of all, and I don't speak in tongues. But I am speaking in church. And so these principles that Paul lays down for those who are going to speak in church, I think are also applicable to whether you're an exhorter in church, whether you're a teacher in church, whatever speaking ministry in church is. And to, you may also have noticed that I'm the only one speaking. Here in these verses, that wasn't the practice at Corinth. The question, therefore, is this a cultural thing? Is this just something that was true in the city of Corinth and is not necessarily a requirement for all churches or something that is expected of the Lord? Or is this a pattern that the Lord expects us to follow, where you have several people speaking the Word of God and examining each other to make sure that what is being spoken is the truth of God? I remember a time in John MacArthur's early ministry. I wasn't there, but he told me about it. He had a showdown with his elders on this question. Some of the elders were reading through 1 Corinthians 14, and they got the idea, church is supposed to be lots of people teaching. Church is supposed to be each one of us, all who have the speaking gifts in the church, to exhort, to teach, to minister, so that everybody can be built up and everybody can learn. And to have one speaker speaking every Sunday for the whole church service doesn't seem biblical. So they confronted John MacArthur with this. Said, John, we think you need to share your pulpit. You need to stop preaching so long on Sunday morning and let other people teach. And there was a showdown. Showdowns are not really a good way to get things done in the church. I don't know. You might think I'm a coward, but actually I think I'm wise. I try to avoid showdowns. And the better way is to have your voice, to have your influence. Maybe their idea has some merit. Let's take a look at it. What is the New Testament pattern for teaching and speaking in church? Is this an isolated incident or is this the norm? Come with me to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2. They also told me in seminary, never give up your pulpit. The power is in the pulpit. Well, I don't know if I'm interested in power. I'm interested in God's power, God's work, and doing my part. But here in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, you see one of the first times the Spirit was poured out and people began to speak the Word of God. What was the pattern? What was the example that is laid down for us? Notice verse 42, talking about the early church, says they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Notice it does not say they were continually devoting themselves to the apostle, singular, teaching, but to the plural, apostles' teaching, more than one teacher in the church at Jerusalem. Also, notice chapter 4 and verse 2, the Sadducees are upset, greatly disturbed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Again, you see the plural when it comes to the teachers of the gospel and the church. Acts chapter 5 and verse 25, you know that there's going to be a pattern here. Someone came and reported to them, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. It doesn't say the man, it says the men. Also, chapter 5, verse 42, every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Now, this can be continued throughout the book of Acts. Here you see the early church, but does this continue outside of Jerusalem? You know, you've got the 12 apostles in Jerusalem. Maybe it was just unique to that situation. Come over to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. Here we come to Antioch, the first major center of Christianity among the Gentiles. Now there were at Antioch in the church that were there prophets and teachers. Barnabas and Simeon, who is called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." God did not call just Saul. He called Barnabas and Saul. And when Barnabas and Saul couldn't get along and made a disagreement later, Saul did not go out on his own, but he went with Silas. And in the church, there were prophets and teachers. Chapter 15, verse 35. Now, I'm not just picking out the ones that are plural. They're all plural. "But Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others also the word of the Lord." Not just Paul and Barnabas, but many others also, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord. Now, at this point, you might be saying, "Timothy, what are you saying? What are you proposing? What's the big idea here?" It's good that we have made it a priority as a small church, I'm thankful, to have a full-time teacher and pastor whose job it is to study and dig in and prepare sermons and make sure that what you are getting is nothing but the Word of God accurately divided. It's good. But there are weaknesses in our one-teacher model in church. What are some of the weaknesses? Well, I'm not perfectly balanced. I don't know if you've noticed that yet. My wife has. Sometimes, if you listen to one teacher, you will become like your teacher. Now, if all of you become like me, that's not going to be healthy. I have things that I can contribute to your faith. But I'm not everything. Yeah, very disappointing. But there are other teachers in the body of Christ who have strengths and ministries and abilities from God that can help you that I don't have. That's why I like pulpit swaps. Because I think that it's good for you to hear other teachers. And it's good for other churches to hear me. And I don't say that with pride, because I'm trying to give you a break from me. But when we spread out the teachers, I think it's more according to the New Testament pattern, and it helps protect against this imbalance and this following of a human leader instead of following Christ. That's one of the real dangers in having the one-teacher model, the pastor-teacher of the church, is that he's in charge. And God is wise, like the founders of our nation, to know that if you put one person in charge as king, it gets bad. Therefore, you have Christ as the pastor, the shepherd, and every other pastor teacher is an under shepherd, equal. It was Peter, James, and John. It wasn't just Peter. And you say, well, it was first among equals. He might have been first among equals, but I think in a lot of our churches they say first among equals, but they really mean first among not equals. Look at John chapter 11, verse 28. I was surprised at how much scripture I found on this. Here in the ministry of Jesus Christ, Jesus ministering to his friends, when she had said this, she went away and called Mary her sister, Martha, saying secretly, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." Notice that a title for Jesus Christ is the teacher. He's the teacher. I learn from him, I share with you. Peter, James, and John learn from him, they share with you. John MacArthur learns from him, he shares with you. Every pastor teacher learns from the teacher and shares his word with you. You see, it's so easy for us to get away into our own expertise. We have our own programs, we have our own books, and our system. And here, this is the system that this pastor of this church has worked out, and I'm going to sell it to you in this book, or you come to my seminar and you get this. And we begin to follow men instead of following Christ. There is one teacher. He is the teacher. No place in Scripture do you have anybody called the pastor of a church except for Jesus Christ. Look at Luke chapter 22 and verse 11. "You shall say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?'" This is so important for us to understand. Jesus Christ himself said, "Don't call anyone your teacher." Don't call anyone your teacher except for God. the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, God the Father, He is the teacher. Head pastor is not a title used in Scripture for anyone but Christ. We need to beware our titles, because our titles reflect our thinking, and our thinking reflects our life. Okay, what are some of the benefits, and what can we do? Like I said, pulpit swaps are a good idea. Elder Sundays are another idea. We're going to be having another Elder Sunday coming up this fall, and the subject will be eldership. What better for elders to teach on, right? So that's a great way to get me out of the pulpit. I love being in the pulpit, by the way. I'm not trying to give that up. Sunday school teaching. Getting more people involved there. I really appreciate that we've been doing that. And I think it's good. Listening online or on the radio to good preaching. There's very little good preaching on television, I'll tell you that now. Turn off the television, turn on the radio, you'll do better. But I should ask you what you're reading, what you're listening to. Hopefully it's more than just me. We shouldn't have leaders. We shouldn't have leadership conferences and seminars. We should have servant seminars. We should have self-effacing, Christ-exalting servants who are not promoting their book or their CD or their website, but who are promoting Christ Jesus. And if our programs promoted other people's programs, then they'd be Christian. Is our practice of church planting biblical? The pastor has an idea for a new church. Where do you get that? Just saying it is ludicrous when you study Ephesians. That is not how the church functions. What if someone wanted to plant a new church in our town? How would that make me feel? How would that make you feel? Is that the unity of the body of Christ? To do something new and exciting, do we have to forget everybody else and do our own thing? You see how important it is that we come back to the Scriptures and say, what does the Bible teach about the church? What are we supposed to do? How do we do it? How do we glorify God? Instead of running around with all of our ideas and experiments and trying things, why don't we just do what it says? Give it a try. So our memory verses. Brought these up a while ago. If you memorized them, tell me, because that would be a great encouragement to me. If you haven't, memorize them, and you will be a great encouragement to me. 1 Peter 4:10, excellent, excellent scripture memory verse, very foundational to this whole study, this whole idea, this whole, how do you do church? What are we doing? There it is, 1 Peter 4:10, and then also Romans 12, verse 1. As I said, you can't beat Romans 12:1 as a scripture memory verse, not only for your own individual walk, but also for your walk with the Lord. Conspicuous by its absence in all of Paul's letters, does he credit the innovation or the ingenuity of the pastor? Or does he call on the pastor to fix the problems in the church? Because the pastor is Jesus Christ. And he gets the credit, he gets the glory, and he's the one who is fixing the problems in the church. So, a couple of questions real quick. Number one, where does one find Christ Jesus' plan for the church? And I really want you to get this one right because I've been preaching on it for 3 months now. Where do we find the plan for the church? Actually, I've been teaching on it for 3 years now. It's been the major theme of my teaching ministry. Number two, should churches call a pastor of the church or the pastor of a church? It's two words turned around. Which one do you think is the biblical model? Discuss it, study it, look into it, think about it. Call me and tell me I'm all off base here. Let's talk about this. I think it's important. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you for the gifted members of the body of Christ, for those that you've given to us to use their hands and their hearts to serve in the power that you supply. For those that oversee and administrate and lead and get things moving and going. For those that open up the Scriptures and study and work hard to teach and proclaim your Word. Lord, I thank you that it's going on all over. And Lord, I thank you for those that have taught me, that I continue to be benefited by their ministry. And Lord, I pray that you'd keep and guard each one in this church, that you'd keep them by the body of Christ, not only through my ministry, but through other solid ministries, that we can be learning, we can be growing, we can be sharing what we have with one another, so that all things can be for the edification, for the building up of the church, which brings you as the redeeming God, and the God who's created the church, great honor and glory in heaven, on earth, among the saved, among the unsaved, among the holy angels, among the fallen angels. We want your name, God, to be lifted up and glorified through the work of Jesus Christ by faith. We pray in his name. Amen.